See, that is very different to the central theme of the church. The church is one of the great, well, the great task or the great question that we would ask is, what must I do to be saved? This was a central issue of the church of the day, as it is in our day. And he was afraid. He was afraid in that situation. In 1505, Luther becomes a monk. He goes to southern Germany because he came from northern Germany. He goes to southern Germany and he joins an Augustinian order, an Augustinian monastery. And he was a conscientious monk. He was serious about his quest for eternity. Holiness was his goal. And he got involved in everything that a monk ought to be involved in. He was self-abasing. At times during the winter, he wouldn't, in his monastery cell, he wouldn't protect the wind from coming in. So he would be in cold circumstances. All of these things, which were thought to bring holiness. But there was no peace for him, because he found, of course, that he was a sinner. And he could never be sure of his sins being forgiven. We have a picture here, one down, please, Claire, of Staupitz, who was Luther's mentor. He was his confessor. He was Luther's priest, and he got fed up with Luther because Luther would go into confessional and confess and then come away and remember something else, come straight back in. And Staupitz got fed up with this. He was too conscientious. He was too serious as far as Staupitz was concerned. And so Staupitz ultimately recommended that he go to Wittenberg. But before he went to Wittenberg, he took a vow of poverty. That was in 1505. That was, of course, the ordinary thing in a monastic order. And in 1507, he was ordained as a priest. And if you read about his first mass that he held, because they believed in transubstantiation in those days, that the bread actually changed in the Eucharist, the bread actually changed into the body of Christ and the wine actually changed into the blood of Christ. He was absolutely frightened out of his life to drop a crumb of bread or a drop of wine, because these had changed. That was the belief of the power of the priest in those days. Well, in 1508, he went to Wittenberg at the suggestion of this man, Staupitz. And there, which is interesting, he learned the Bible first up, and then he taught the Bible, and he taught Aristotle. Aristotle was a Greek philosopher, and he was part of the Roman theological system at that time. So here was a man who was knowledgeable in the two main the main line, which was the philosophy of the scholastics and the philosophers. He was knowledgeable in what the Roman Church held to, but he was also knowledgeable in the scriptures. In 1509, he was sent to Rome representing his order, the Augustinian order. Now, to go to Rome would have been not just as a blessing as a representative, but it was a place of pilgrimage. So to go there would increase your merits. And when you went there, you would go and visit the grave place or the tombs of the apostles, tombs of Peter, which is supposed to be in Vatican Hill, tombs of Paul, he'd go down to the catacombs, he'd visit all the places which were, we would go to as tourists nowadays actually, the belief was that he was increasing his merits at the time. There is a picture of him here on the Scala steps. These are the Scala steps which are believed, and they're still there. You can go up. My wife and I went up them in Rome. You can go up them. They're believed to be the steps that Jesus went up leading up to the trial before Pilate. Much doubt about that big question mark. But that's the situation. He was disillusioned by Rome. The priests hurried through the Mass. So when he went to Mass, the priests probably had Masses to do for quite a number of people behind him or who'd also journeyed to pilgrimage to Rome. And they did a quick Mass for Luther, and he was upset about that. That wasn't the thing to do. And a confession, of course, he confessed his sins, and he wanted to come back in. And, of course, he'd have to go to the back of the queue. He didn't like that either. So the situation was he was most unhappy about these sort of situations. And he was shocked by the profligacy of the curia. This is a comment in that book by Ronald Bainton, which says this. He heard there were those who considered themselves virtuous because they confined themselves to women. In other words, here were these men who were supposed to be celibate and they were having sexual relationships with women, but they thought this was okay as long as they didn't go to men, you see. They thought that this was a good thing. Well, he left Rome and he was in doubt of any of the efficacy of any of the rituals. So he came away totally disillusioned. He could not be sure that he was forgiven, and this problem that he had, this overpowering fear of God, remained with him. His works brought no righteousness, and he made a statement later in his life. He says, I was a good monk, and I kept the rules of my order so strictly that if ever a monk could get to heaven by monkery, it was I. So he was serious about the trip, wasn't he? He wasn't going there into the monastery with a short-term enthusiasm or a short-term desire. It had stayed with him over the years, this desire to be right with God. This desire to go to heaven, desire to be free from his sin. All right, let's move now to the evangelical experience of Luther. And Luther was sent to Wittenberg. I think I've got a couple of pictures here of Wittenberg. That's St. Mary's Church, the church behind, and that's the castle church where in the end he nails the 95 Theses. And he was preaching in both of these churches. They're quite close together. There's probably half a kilometer between them. From 1513 to 1517, Luther taught on the Psalms. Now, he taught on the Psalms, then he taught on Romans, then he taught on Galatians. And one can see the hand of God in the sequence, really, of what he taught on. Because he came to Psalm 22, and in verse 1, of course, it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he recognizes it as a messianic psalm because those are the words that Jesus cries out from the cross. And his problem there was he's thinking to himself, why is it that God the Father should forsake his Son, his perfect Son? He could identify with that forsakenness because that's what he himself felt. He felt that he was in a, he was desolate. He was separated from God. And he says, here's Christ separated from God. How can that be, this perfect person? Well, he came to a position where he realized that Christ had carried the sins of the world. And in doing that, he had carried his sin as well. And his view changed towards Christ. His view of this person who was aloof and righteous, who was unapproachable, his view changed, and he saw Christ now not as angry and condemning, but really as a merciful Christ. So it was a step away from his old sacramentalism and a step from away, really, from what was taught within the medieval system of the church at that time. And then he comes to Romans, of course, and he found there that there was the justice and the righteousness of God. For in Romans, he reads verses such as this: "For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just that is, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And of course, it was obvious that God is righteous and God is holy, and that Luther is a sinner, and that there's this gap between them in his mind, this almost this unbridgeable chasm. But of course, then he reads that the just shall live by faith, and the righteous shall live by faith. So the thought is the same. And because just the justice of God is that he declares us righteous. And he now realizes that, as he goes into Galatians, that God is a God of grace, that God is not aloof, God is not distant, that in fact God declared the faithful righteous, and he gives us that righteousness through faith. Luther found that through the scripture, that he himself was justified and declared righteous, and that God really did love him. Man needed not to strive to reach God, but the complete contrast was, or complete difference was true, that God reached down in mercy to man. And what a tremendous experience to know that you are free from the condemnation of God. Of course, that comes up in Romans 8. There is now, therefore, now no condemnation. And in Romans 5, for we are at peace with God. Those great gifts of God that come to the soul of man who put their faith in Christ. And so Luther, like Huss, rediscovers the apostolic and biblical faith of the early church. Now, he was preaching in those churches that we saw two or three times a week, and he was teaching his students, and he was teaching them the truth of the scripture. So this brings us now to the crunch. It brings us to the days when the Reformation really came to a head. I think I have a map here. If we go on a little, here we are. This shows us the Holy Roman Empire. And it's difficult to see, unfortunately, but Wittenberg is right up top. Can you see Brandenburg there? Well, Wittenberg is right on the border. Now, Albert of Brandenburg purchased two bishoprics. He had two bishoprics. He'd bought them already. And he was buying a third one, which was down on the Rhine, or close to the Rhine. He wants to buy them from the Pope. The Pope wants the money, of course, because he was building St. Peter's. Leo X needed the money. And he was selling this archbishopric And the purchase of them would have made Albert of Brandenburg the most powerful churchman in Germany. He would have had two bishoprics and the archbishopric. Well, in the negotiations with the Pope, Pope Leo X, they came to an agreement that Albert would buy them, and he could, and the Pope would give him a dispensation to sell indulgences. It's almost like a franchise, you know. You can sell these things. It's that's probably how we would understand it today. And by paying half of the money that he got from the sale of an indulgence to the Pope, that was the Pope's share of the sale. But then the other half would go to pay off the debt. So really the Pope was getting the whole lot until the debt was paid, and then everything would go to Albert. So an indulgence perhaps needs a little bit of an explanation. An indulgence is a remission for sin. So you can buy an indulgence for yourself, or you can buy an indulgence for someone else. So if your parents were in purgatory and you didn't know how long they were in purgatory for, you could pay money and have masses said, but you could pay money and an indulgence would let them off a certain amount of their time in purgatory. You could get out of purgatory. It's like a, I'm being facetious here, it's like a get out of jail card. I hate to say that, but it is a little bit. And the situation was, you could have your time in purgatory or have someone's time in purgatory minimized again through viewing relics. And we've got a couple of relics up here. Well, I'll come back to my monk in a minute, if I may. But these are relics. You'll see that bone. I'm afraid the top's been chopped off a little bit, but we see the bone. These were in Munich. Him and I were traveling in Munich. We went into a museum and they had this area where they're selling relics. There's another one. Thank you, Claire. This is another bone, which is... And these are supposed to be bones of one of the saints or one of the apostles. By viewing these, you had to pay to view them. By viewing these, you could accumulate merit, or someone in purgatory would accumulate merit and take time off their time in purgatory. Luther's prince, who was Frederick the Wise, had a very good collection of relics, and it could reduce the time in purgatory. Listen to this, this is interesting. It could reduce the time in purgatory by 1,902,202 years, 270 days. I want to ask you whether you find that attractive, to live a difficult life here for 75 years, go to your grave, and have to spend maybe another million years in purgatory. You know, it's a sorrowful thing, really, but here we are. If you paid your money, you could have some time taken off your time in purgatory. Our monk, this man, was selling indulgences, and I bought one when we were in Germany. Now, wait a minute. I didn't know what it said. Ruben has just translated it for me because it's in old German. Ruben speaks German. It says that I can satisfy myself with food and drink for 100 years. See? I'll put it away. Never know when you'll need it. Eh? but they were a sorrowful state. Why didn't people challenge us? Because they didn't know any better. They didn't have the Bible. They didn't speak the language of the church, which was Latin. So things were in a bad way, weren't they? Now, Albert of Brandenburg had a salesman, a monk called Tetzel, and he was a good salesman. And he came to the parish next to Luther's, next to Wittenberg, and he started selling indulgences. And some of the congregation from the churches that Luther was preaching in would go across to listen to Tetzel. He had a little jingle. He, as soon as the coin in the bowl rings, his soul out of purgatory springs. It's almost a TV jingle, isn't it? Probably the first type of it. But the situation was that, of course, it's not completely true, that statement, because you didn't know how many years anyone had in purgatory, but nevertheless, that contribution was helpful. It relieved the pressure for those who were in purgatory at that time. Well, Luther was preaching the gospel. The gospel is a free gift. There is no cost involved. It's a God in his grace has given us his Son, who is a full and complete redemption for all who have put their faith in him. What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we have, this was undermining Luther's teaching. Ephesians 2, of course, tells us that by grace you are saved through faith, and it's not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. And all of the work that Luther was doing within his parish was undermined by Tetzel. And so Luther decided, we're not sure what Luther decided, but we know what he did. He argued that if the Pope could forgive sins, if he had he could access the what they called the treasury of merit and forgive sins, why didn't he do it for everybody, and why didn't he do it freely? And so in October 1517, on the 31st of October, Luther nailed 95 theses to the castle church door at Wittenberg. It was a wooden door in those days. They've changed it now. They've changed it to a steel door, and they've actually got the theses written on the door because before people were coming with a knife and taking, you know, destroying it. Yeah, a relic, that's right. But the situation was that Luther was not aiming his theses at the average German. He was aiming his theses at the academic. He was probably hoping that a number of his students would come and that they would debate with him, and that probably a few of the educated people of the community who understood Latin, because it was all written in Latin, which was the academic language, he was hoping that they would come and they would debate the issue of the 95 theses. And this was, of course, this was the method of debate in those days, that you put forward the medieval method of teaching, was that you put forward your points, and that you together you would debate them, hear both sides of the story, and come to their conclusions. Now, I've got a couple of these which we didn't put the 95 up for you, but we did put some of them up for you, just three of them. Why does not the Pope empty purgatory for the sake of holy love and the dire need of souls that are there? If he redeems an infinite number of souls for the sake of miserable money with which to build a church, for more reason, it would be most just that the matter is most true. was the Pope was incredibly rich. We think today about Notre Dame, don't we? We think it's going to create an absolute squillion to replace Notre Dame. Now, I think they quoted something like $6 billion. I read the other day that the amount of land that is in the control of the Catholic Church is 71 million hectares. 71 million hectares across the globe. You know, Pope could take a little mortgage on that land and build, Notre Dame right quite easily without having to come looking for money from the French government, etc. Greater blessing, what greater blessing could come to the church, and if the Pope would have bestowed these remissions and blessings on every believer 100 times a day, as he now does but once. Obviously, in the system of forgiving indulgences and that sort of thing, the Pope made a declaration on once a day, all those indulgences, those people would be forgiven. And Luther, as a matter of debate, is putting this forward. A copy of the theses that he'd drawn up was sent by Luther to Albert of Brandenburg with a request to suppress the sale of indulgences. And Albert forwarded that thesis to Rome. But unknown to Luther, someone took the 95 theses and translated it into German, and they printed copies for distribution and sale, and the 95 theses went viral across Germany. Now here we see the providence of God in so much as up to this point in time, there was the inability to influence so many people at one time. With the coming of the printing press, now all of a sudden you could publish something and you could send it as many copies as you could get rid of across Europe. I think I mentioned last time that many of Luther's publications were distributed 300,000 at a time. And Erasmus' book on satire on the church, Praise of Folly, I think it was called, distributed 750,000. They were just sold out. So someone got under a good thing, actually, if he was selling them, didn't he? Because he sold these publications across Germany. And it hit a raw point with the Germans. For a long time, they'd been looking for change within the church. And if there'd have been a printing press, we were discussing it here earlier on with Tony, if there'd have been a printing press when Huss was around, it may have acted in exactly the same way. The reforms of Huss may have had as much impact as Luther's. But the situation was that it went across the land. They were tired of the Germans were tired of corruption, were tired of their money going down to Italy, and they were tired of not knowing what was going on in the church. They could not understand the service because it was in Latin. They only spoke German, and all of those things were irritants as far as they were concerned. And so now we find that Luther overnight has become a celebrity in Germany. I'm going to move on now to the reaction to Luther's 95 theses. And I've called these three trials. They weren't actually trials. They were examinations because there was no jury. There was no judge sitting in judgment. But there was an examination of Luther to see whether, in fact, he was a heretic, or to try and find out exactly what his position was. In October, a year later, 1518, in one of his tracts, Luther had stated that the Pope can err. He's not infallible. And so he was summoned to Rome to answer this assertion. Well, he was charged with heresy and contumacy, and Luther refused to go to Rome on the grounds that John Huss had been given a free conduct to go from Prague to Rome, and had been taken captive in Switzerland and tried in Switzerland and burnt at the stake as a heretic. And Luther was had that in his mind as well. So Staupix, who was the confessor, we saw in his picture earlier on, arranged a series of interviews. And he arranged an interview with Cardinal Cajetan, who was a papal legate. And the interview was to be at Augsburg, which is a long way from where Luther was, but nevertheless, Luther was happy to go there. Luther had also written that there is no treasury of merits. The treasury of merits, if you weren't here last week, is a store place where all the storage of the righteousness of Christ and of Mary and all the saints was put at the disposal of the church for distribution to people who couldn't attain the merit that they needed in order to get to heaven. Transubstantiation was another issue that Luther took up and disagreed with. The fact, he said, the Mass cannot change the bread into the literal body of Christ, and it cannot change the blood into the literal blood of Christ. And he rejected the Mass. Now, when he came to talk with Cajetan, Cajetan didn't ask him to justify his position. He just said to him he needed to recant. And Cajetan went to all the canons, laws of the church, in order to show that Luther was wrong. Well, Luther went to Scripture. And Luther said, well, I won't recant unless you show me, using the Scripture, where I'm wrong. But remembering the situation of Huss and the attitude of the medieval church towards heretics, Luther, after his interview with Cajetan, escaped that night and went back to Wittenberg. But the thing was, the interview was publicized. Whoever sent the 95 Theses out was probably onto a good thing, and he says, I'm going to go there. And he wrote it all down, and they publicized it again, printed it out, and it went across Europe again. He was now, for the monastery that he was part of, the Augustinian order, he was now too hot to handle. He could not be seen to be part of that monastery because of his views on fundamental things for the church. And Staupitz, who was always his friend and always close to Luther, nevertheless released him from his vow as an Augustinian monk. But he went back to Wittenberg and got on with the job that he was doing in Wittenberg. 9 months later, he had another interview, or trial, however you want to put it, with a fellow called John Eck, E-C-K it's spelled. John Eck was a Dominican, and the Dominicans didn't like the Augustinians very much anyway. And it was at Leipzig, and they had a time of discussion. And Luther denied that the Pope was the successor of the Apostle Peter. And he said that salvation was not tied to the papacy, that the Greek Orthodox believers were saved, and that clearly showed that it wasn't tied to the papacy. And the Pope had no right to unquestioned obedience. If you remember, we had a look at the document Papae last week, which demanded obedience, really. All leaders, it said, should kiss my feet, if you remember. And that sort of absolute submission to the Pope, Luther denied that. He says the Pope can err, councils can err. The Lateran Council reversed the findings of other councils. Church teachings need to come from Scripture, he said. And John Eck accused Luther of identifying with Wycliffe and Huss, and that he was a heretic. Eck claimed that the Maccabees verse, chapter 12, 2 Maccabees 12, verse 48, was grounds for purgatory, proved purgatory, he said. Well, Luther rejected the Maccabees verse because it was part of the Apocrypha. It wasn't recognized. Wasn't recognized scripture. So Luther was, in Eck's mind, he was a heretic, and Eck reported to the Pope, and reported on three issues. Luther no longer thinks the Pope is infallible. Secondly, Luther says that councils can err, and Luther identified with Wycliffe and Huss, and is therefore a heretic. Well, he's a national figure now, and he's become really an international figure. There was a writing by the Bishop of London complaining about in the universities in England in 1520. The complaint by the Bishop of London was that Oxford and Cambridge is full of Lutherans. So they were obviously studying Lutheran stuff. Whether that was, it certainly wouldn't have been part of the official syllabus, but the students, of course, had got hold of Luther's stuff, and they probably sitting around and saying, look at this, you know, students are like that. He wrote in that period of time, he'd written up to this point in time, he'd written on the 95 Theses, he wrote a book on resolutions, an answer to Prierius, who was a counselor to the Pope and had written about the sacerdotal system, and Luther answered that. He'd written on penitence, he'd written on the Eucharist, and he published those books together, and published them in one book, and it sold out. And he had other publications as well. His other publications in 1520 were Sermon on Good Works, The Papacy at Rome, The Address to the German Nobility, The Babylonian Captivity, The Freedom of the Christian Man. All of these were the works of this man. When we think of Luther, we've got to understand that at his conversion, he's calling on St. Anne. That he has no knowledge of Scripture at that point in time. That, what did we say, it was 1513 when he went to Wittenberg to study and to teach. So in a short period of time, here's a man who's studied the Scripture and has obviously got a brilliant mind, and he's condensed the major doctrines of Scripture, and he's written about them, he's put them together. There was no systematic theology of that day. There was no Hodge, there was no John Stott, there was no Birkhoff or Grudens or any of these great theological writers that we have access to when we go to college. None of that. He had taken this and put it together and written on it and really initiated Reformed theology. Anyway, he's declared a heretic. The outcome of these publications was that Luther was declared a heretic. He undermined the Roman system completely, the sacramental system. He refuted the Mass. He insisted on bread and wine, two kinds for people taking communion. He denied that ordination was a sacrament. He denied that marriage was a sacrament. He denied that confirmation was a sacrament. He denied that penance was a sacrament. And that the last rites of extreme unction was a sacrament. So he's pulled the carpet right out from under Thomas Aquinas and all of his teachings, which had been accepted by the Roman Church, by the medieval church, not the Roman Church, the medieval church. He's asserted the priesthood of all believers, and this in itself was devastating to Rome. And so in 1520, in October, everything seems to happen in October with Luther. In 1520, in October, a papal bull condemned him as a heretic. We've only come 3 years, what, from 1517 to 1520. And Luther was given 60 days to submit. Well, this next tells us a little bit about the reaction of the German people, because the papal nuncios, or the Pope's delegates, wherever you want to term them, John Eck, who'd done one interview, and a fellow called Jerome Aleander, had difficulties publicizing the bull. When they traveled into Germany, of course, you would publicize the bull, put it on notice boards, on church doors, and those sort of things. Whenever they put it on, it was pulled down. And they were threatened with violence there because Luther was a hero. Their lives were threatened. So it took 6 months to get the bull to Luther. And when he got it, he burnt it. And of course, that went viral across this man who had put himself in such danger was willing for the gospel to stand up to the most powerful figure in Christendom at that point, the Roman Pope. Frederick the Wise was Luther's prince. He was the Prince of Saxony. And Germany was not a united nation at that point in time. It was lots of little countries and was only united under Bismarck later on, I think. And Frederick the Wise wrote to the emperor calling for Luther to receive an impartial hearing. And also, Frederick wanted Charles V, who was a candidate for the position of Holy Roman Emperor, to put two clauses into the constitution of the Holy Roman Empire, of which Germany was part. It was this: one, no German of any rank should be taken for trial outside of the country. And the second one, that none should be outlawed without cause and without a hearing. And Charles needed Frederick's vote, so he put those clauses in the constitution so Luther could now feel that at least he would get a trial within Germany, and that would be much safer for him than going to Rome. And so he appeals to the emperor, Charles V, who was the Holy Roman Emperor, and he calls upon the rulers to reform the church And he makes three points. He makes a point, the priesthood of all believers puts all Christians on a level playing field. Secondly, false that the Pope alone could interpret Scripture. And he has a little dig here. He says, Balaam's ass corrected the prophets. Now you read that as you like. And thirdly, false that the Pope alone could call a council. Priesthood of all believers entitles all Christians the right to do so. So really what he puts into the hands of Charles V the ability through his statements here not to call a council because it's not what he's going to call, but to have a hearing at which Luther will be heard. And we would term this really his third trial because it's the diet of worms. I think I have a slide for this one, Claire. The diet of worms, the last slide, I think it is. Yep, there you are. Okay. This is the diet of worms where Luther stands before Charles V and all the rulers, all the rulers of Germany, of the Holy Roman Empire. This is April 1520. And he's guaranteed safe conduct for 21 days. Worms is on the Rhine, and again he has to travel from Wittenberg down to the Rhine. It's quite a long trip. It's not giving him much leeway, but anyway he goes. And by now he's been acclaimed as a German hero by the German people. When he arrives at Worms, on the 16th of April, he's met by 2,000 people in the town that he was at, which in terms of those days was a substantial crowd. When he comes into the conference center or the auditorium, the idea is to have no debate. A pile of books were placed before him and he was asked if they were his writings. And he replies, the books are mine and I have written more, he replied. That's interesting, isn't it? In history we find that in important speeches, the speech of Churchill to the Parliament about so many owe so much to so few. And all those important, they are recorded word for word. And the same is true of this instance of Martin Luther. Someone was taking dictation. Do you defend them or do you reject them? Or do you reject some, it says. And Luther says this touches God and his word. This affects the salvation of souls. Of this Christ said, he who denies me before man, him will I deny before my Father. To say too little or too much would be dangerous. He says, I beg you, give me time to think it over. Well, you know, you can't keep the leaders of all those nations waiting indefinitely. They've got far more important things to do, as they see it, than dealing with this delinquent monk. So they give him 24 hours. And the following day, the meeting is held in a much larger hall, a much larger venue, and it's packed to the door. Luther says this. Yesterday you asked me whether the books were mine and whether I would repudiate them. They are all mine. But for the second question, they are not all of one sort. Some deal with faith and life so simply and evangelically that my enemies are compelled to regard them as worthy of Christian reading. Even the bull does not treat all my books as of one kind. If I should renounce these, I should be the only man on earth to damn the truth professed alike by friend and foe. So that deals with that category. The second class of my works inveighs against the desolation of the Christian world by the evil lies and teachings of the papists. Who can deny this when the universal complaint testifies that by the law of the popes, the consciences of men are racked? Should I recant at this point, I would open the door to more tyranny and impiety, and it will be all the worse should it appear that I have done so by the insistence of the Holy Roman Empire. That puts the weight back on them. A third class contains attacks on private individuals. I have been more caustic than comports with my profession, because Luther had a way with words which was quite cutting. I have been more caustic than comports with my profession, but I am being judged not on my life, but for the teachings of Christ, and I cannot renounce these works either without increasing tyranny and impiety. When Christ stood before Annas, he said, "Produce witnesses." If our Lord, who could not err, made this demand, why not a worm like me asked to be convinced of error from the prophets and the gospels? If I am shown my error, I'll be the first to throw my books into the fire. Well, they weren't going to argue with him, so the question came again. Do you repudiate your books and errors which they contain? Unless I am convinced by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. Luther, if he said nothing else, if he died the next day, those words had such impact upon the German people and the European people. They were recorded and sent across Europe. Here he was, standing for the first time against the greatest power in Europe at that time, the greatest spiritual power, the man who could declare him a heretic and demand his death, burnt at the stake, and he is standing his ground. He's refuted the canon law of the medieval church. He stated that the Pope is fallible. He stated that the Pope cannot demand loyalty, that the Mass is an error, that transubstantiation is error. He denounces corruption and money-making. He says, actually, that the Pope is the Antichrist, not because he's morally degenerate or anything like that, but because He leads people away from the truth and not to the truth. Through Luther, we have a gospel which is a salvation through grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone, through Scripture alone. That was the Reformation's war cry. If he had died the next day, in a sense, his work was done. Now, there's a lot more to Luther's life. But as Claire said, I've had my time. I recommend to you that book by Roland Bainton. And Luther is an international figure now. Has an impact upon our lives and will have impact to a much greater degree from that point on across Europe. Amen. Thank you.
We won't have the book that Alan mentioned on the bookstall, but there will be some church history on the bookstalls from the next time it goes out, so there'll be a little bit there for those of you who want more reading. It's time now to break into prayer groups, as we did last week, and again, there's some things there that you can pray that relate to the lecture we've heard about, but also just as part of summer fellowship to see how you're going and pray for one another in ways that are helpful. So if you want to pray, and then when you're finished, there's not a closing ceremony, just head to supper.